All right. As you guys know, 2015, the theme for the year for our church is the year of wealth. And the first Sunday of this year, I preached the message about the theme. And then I preached the message called Seed, Not Sacrifice. Pastor Marcus preached a powerful message called The Forgotten Aspect of the Kingdom, in which he talked about wealth as well. And last week, I preached a message called The Responsibilities of Wealth. Talked about how God is not a communist. He doesn't want you to renounce all your possessions and sell everything and give to the poor. That's not what the early church actually did. Although some people read that interpretation into the book of Acts. Instead, God blesses you with property rights. But scripture teaches us that there are certain limits on those property rights. And this is where the responsibilities of wealth come in. I talked about three responsibilities of wealth last week. Number one is to continually acknowledge God as the source of wealth. Oftentimes this is done through the tithe. But it can be done in various ways in our worship. But tithing is oftentimes, it's a perpetual institution that God has given for us to continually acknowledge God as a source of wealth. Second responsibility is to honor the Lord with your wealth. And this can be through your offerings, where God does not want us to just be a miser and hold on to hoard all the wealth that we have, but rather to bring it into the house of God to build up what God is doing in the church. And then third, I talked about the responsibility of wealth being helping those in need. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And the Bible promises that when you accumulate wealth without seriously taking the responsibilities of wealth to heart, you do it to your own detriment. For example, if you fail to acknowledge God as the source of all wealth, and you neglect to tithe, the Bible tells us in Malachi that you incur the curse of God on your life. If you fail to honor the Lord with your wealth, you simply limit the amount of God's blessings that you can experience in your life. And third, if you are tight-fisted to those who are in need and you hoard your wealth, God promises, Proverbs 22, verse 16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth, or gives only to the rich, will only come to poverty. God will make sure that you don't continue in your prosperity. In fact, if you ever struggled with envying the prosperity of the atheist, of the wicked man, of the ungodly that are around you, I encourage you to read Psalm 73. You'll be greatly encouraged. Because in that psalm, it talks about how the psalmist is really honestly struggling and saying, I've obeyed the commands of God in vain. Look at the wicked. They don't fear God. Look how much they're prospering, how well they're doing, how they're enjoying life. And look at me, I'm going through all these struggles. I must have served God and worshipped him in vain until I went into the house of God. And I realized their destiny. Surely you make their path slippery. And they will see destruction and poverty in due time. If you ever envy the prosperity of the wicked, I encourage you to read Psalm 73. It's wonderful. It's very encouraging. Anyway, I talked about last week how it's very important that we remember we are not owners of anything. We are simply stewards. See, God is the creator. When you create something, you own it. He created this world. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything in the earth is God's. And so we're not really owners, we're simply stewards, we're managers. And stewardship in the Bible is never seen as a personal matter, but it is a practice that has social obligations. We are blessed to be a blessing, amen? You know, we have to restore the right mindset when it comes to stewarding wealth. In the Christian church, it's become too westernized, too individualistic. We have to understand. We have to redeem the qualities in Asian culture that we see. Where Asians, they have a much more communal mindset toward wealth. Did you notice that? Like in Asian, any Asian country, you know, I saw a video news report on a Japanese CEO. He's the CEO of Japan Airlines. And he intentionally does not take a high salary. I think he makes like, you know, like very little, 120,000, whatever. It was like quite little, quite small for such a large airline. And then, you know, he just takes the subway and I think he eats with the rest of the staff and his coworkers in the cafeteria. You know, he doesn't go to some fancy CEO lounge and eat his lunch. He just eats in the regular cafeteria. And, you know, people were like, wow, this is what American CEOs need to learn from Japanese CEOs. You know, if American CEOs would stop taking such a huge bonuses and huge payouts, then maybe their companies could be much more sustaining through times of crisis. You know, and I was like, yeah, a Japanese CEO. Wow, it's very commendable. But until I started reading Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, and it actually talks about the Japanese culture there and how it's not this guy's noble. It's just Japanese culture. A lot of Japanese CEOs do this, and it's because they have a communal mindset toward wealth. And so when the Japanese economy takes a nosedive, one thing that they always avoid doing is laying people off. They never lay people off. And that hurts the Japanese companies that are going through these crises. Where Americans, they have no problem laying people off. You know, 2,000 people laid off, you know, but then the next year they're able to hire 500 more people. So it actually helps with corporate health when you make those hard decisions. But because the Japanese mindset is so stuck on this communal aspect of wealth, they never lay people off. And so they actually went through a very prolonged financial crisis, which could have been actually minimized through a different approach. Anyway, the reason I'm mentioning all that is that aspect of communal thinking, that social responsibility in regards to stewarding personal wealth that we see in Asian culture, we need to redeem that into the church because that's an aspect of the kingdom. That's an aspect of the Word of God. It might be different motives driving the Asian culture, but for us, it's the Word of God that should drive us to have social responsibility for personal wealth. Amen? Amen. All right. Today, I'm going to talk about the dangers of wealth. The dangers of wealth. If you're ready for the Word of God, let me hear you say amen. Wealth can be seen with two parts. Money and possessions. Everybody say money? Possessions. Okay. These two parts make up what we would define as wealth. You know, a person can have $100 in his pocket and have very little money, but he can still have a lot of wealth if he owns like 10 condominiums in San Francisco. You know, obviously his net worth is still quite high. A corporate company in America or in any country may not have a lot of cash reserves on hand, but if there's a lot of stocks that have high value, that company still has a high net worth, you know. And so in that sense, we have to define wealth in these two parts, money and possessions. And in a similar way, the dangers of wealth consist of two things. The love of money and the love of possessions. Let's talk about the love of money. Rappers rap about it. People lie, cheat, and even murder each other because of the love of money. Families get divided. Marriages end up in divorce. Back in the day, televangelists used manipulative tactics to make false promises so that they can collect the offering of the poor to feed their love of money. And so, you know, a lot of American Christians are jaded by televangelists because there were such a large number of them back in the late 80s and early 90s, especially late 80s. You know, these guys would take all these offerings, and the one guy, he actually built like some big old amusement park that nobody ever went to. He used all that money to build the amusement park. It was just like his own hobby. He wasn't using that money to the things that he promised he would use it for. It was a poor stewardship of money, you know. And so a lot of Americans saw that, and they say, you know, every televangelist, any kind of Christian minister, you know, they have all kinds of problems to the love of money. Why do people love money so much? You got some money right now in your pocket? Why do people love it so much? Why do they believe that winning the lottery will solve all of their problems? If I only have more money, it'll solve all my problems. I'll have no worries. I can pursue my dreams. The first danger of wealth that the Bible gives us is that it warns us to keep ourselves free from the love of money. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Turn to your neighbor, tell him, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, a qualification of being a leader in the church, it actually says it here, verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that he not be a drunkard, not be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. You can know the Bible inside and out. You can move in signs and wonders. But if people say, oh man, you know that girl Anna Rowe, she is such a wonderful spiritual leader in our church. But man, when she sees some cash, I see that her eyes change. I think she's struggling with the love of money. Pastor Christian, I think you need to reconsider whether to promote her with more authority in this church. Because, man, I see that twinkle in her eye, man. She just goes crazy. And so the Bible warns not to promote, not to put leadership onto somebody who's struggling with the love of money. Now, what's the big deal? What's wrong with loving a little money? I'm just giving you a little bit of my love to this money. You know, money helps the world go around. Money pays the bills. Money helps me get a much better vacation than I could afford. Money gives me an upgrade on the airline so I can enjoy a nice, comfortable flight. What's wrong with money? What's the big deal? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read it in the ESV, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 to 10. I'm going to read in the ESV, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 7 to 10, verse 7. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into a trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What's the big deal with loving a little money? Well, here's the Bible warns us why it's a big deal. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Is the Bible teaching us that money is evil so that we should be content with just the bare necessities, avoid wealth, live a life of poverty, simplicity? No, that's not what the Bible is saying. Scripture does not say that money is inherently evil. I mean, think about it. Money's just, in your bank account. Money's just in your pocket. Money doesn't jump out and, punch somebody. Money doesn't fall out of your pocket and trip somebody up one day. Money is not inherently evil. It doesn't make any sense to even think, in a reasonable term. That doesn't make any sense, right? So the Bible doesn't say money is inherently evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of it is very, very dangerous. When you love money, you desire to be rich and you don't have self-control over this craving, the Bible warns us that all kinds of evil will spew out of that affection. And this is oftentimes what you see on American reality TV. People do all kinds of strange things when it comes to money. You watch game shows, Wheel of Fortune, you know. What was that pyramid show back in the day? Anyway, you know, all the game shows, right? Family Feud, whatever, you know. When people start competing for money, they get a little crazy sometimes on those game shows. You know, I mean, they not only bring out the best, but they also bring out the worst sometimes. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, in Mark chapter 10, there's a familiar story of the rich young ruler. You know, the rich young ruler comes and uses all this spiritual language, you know. You know, freedom is for everyone, Jesus. Be extravagant in worship. You know, Jesus, tell me what, I'll do anything for you. You know, I'll do anything. What's it take for me to inherit eternal life? What's it take for me to advance the kingdom? You know, and he might be using all the spiritual language, but Jesus saw to his heart and saw he had a heart issue. So Jesus said something very peculiar. He said, sell everything you have. You know, one thing you lack, just one thing. So everything you have, give your possessions to the poor, follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. And the young man, the Bible says, drooped his head, turned around and walked away sad. Now, how many of you here, you grew up kind of wealthy. You grew up relatively wealthy. Maybe not in the millions, but you know, your parents made six figures. You know, you owned your home. You didn't rent. You owned your home. And you owned a home where the front yard was big enough where it was a burden for you to go cut that lawn. Or if you have even more money than that, you hired migrant workers, landscapers to come and cut the lawn. Okay? How many of you guys, you grew up kind of wealthy? Okay? You're afraid to raise your hand? It's okay. It's all right. I know the demographics of our church, okay? So I'd say about like one third of you grew up relatively wealthy. The other third, you know, you don't really worry about money most of your life. And one third of the church grew up kind of poor. If you've been rich for a while and money has become your God, then you may benefit from doing something like selling everything and giving to the poor. You see, Jesus recommended this for the rich young ruler. It's not a universal command to all rich people. This is how you get to heaven. So everything you have, give to the poor, follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven, you get to heaven. It's not what Jesus is teaching. A lot of outsiders who don't know about the Bible oftentimes think that. I don't want to join Christianity. You got to sell everything, give it to the poor. You know how much money you got? Well, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not a universal command, but Jesus' recommendation for someone whose God has become money in their hearts is to do whatever it takes to get that God off of their hearts, off the throne of their hearts. To cast down that idol, sometimes you got to do drastic things. So Jesus says, young man, I see that money, you got great wealth. And that thing, that love of money, it's become your stumbling block. It's going to be very difficult for you to follow me with all your heart. So let me tell you, here's a way for you to get that idol off that throne of your heart. So everything you got, give to the poor, come follow me. You'll be good. But the young man couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He had all the spiritual jargon, but he could not follow Jesus in that way. So he turned around. And he walked away sad. If the young rich ruler did what Jesus told him, he would have been free from his idolatry. And you know what? That's what God has done for some of you in your story, in your life story. He calls you to leave your hometown, leave your family, to leave your comfortable life behind in Southern California, Orange County, Laguna Beach, Torrance, and what's the other rich neighborhood? Cerritos, and you know, he's called you to leave your comfortable life behind and come and live in Korea. For a good number of you, relocating to Korea meant dying to your expectations and enjoyment of a wealthier lifestyle. But you know what? Why God still called you to come? Because that's what it took for you to get free from the love of money. Some of you, you get into romantic relationships with a significant other whose family background is not nearly as wealthy as your family. It's a very common story in the love stories here at New Philly. And what happens, you see? The wealthier family feels like, can you please look for somebody else? Can you at least find someone of similar social status, similar income level? Don't you want to preserve the lifestyle you're enjoying? What are young people usually do? Well, Mom, I'm not marrying for wealth. I'm marrying for love. And I love this guy. Can't you just understand? I just love him. I love him. How much money do you have again? I love him. But when you're alone by yourself, you probably thought, like, how much money does he have? Will we be able to sustain a comfortable lifestyle? And some of you came through that and you concluded, I don't think this guy can guarantee me that the kind of lifestyle I've been living. But you know what? I'm willing to die to that. I'm willing to die to this love of money that I've enjoyed all my life. I'm willing to die to that for you. I'm willing to die to that for you. Because I just admire and I love you so much. I can say a lot of things right now, use a lot of examples, but I'm not gonna keep it to myself. Now, if you experienced that, where God relocated you or God had you fall in love with somebody who of less income, God wasn't taking anything from you, by the way. What he was doing for you was he's casting down the idol of money in your life. In fact, Jesus promised that those who forsake everything to follow him, making him Lord of all, will not fail to be blessed. In fact, right after this story with the rich young ruler, he closes this chapter. Jesus says in verse 29 of Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. This is a promise. God is saying, if I ever call you out of that kind of wealthier lifestyle, I'm not taking anything from you. But if you're willing to leave it behind for my sake and for the gospel, I promise you, I will bless you later. It will come. Hallelujah. You know, when I graduated from New York University, I went to the business school there, Stern. All my classmates at that time, they're graduating with very lucrative jobs, fairly lucrative jobs. You know, it was after the Y2K debacle and the dot-com boom had burst a little bit. So, you know, it wasn't as strong as 99 and 2000. I mean, during that time, like, people were going to become millionaires overnight. Even people we knew of our age who has become millionaires overnight. But all my classmates were graduating fairly lucrative jobs. If you go to the finance sector in New York City and you work for an investment bank, you work for a hedge fund, you know, I had final rounds, interviewed for final rounds to Citigroup. You know, I was gonna become like one of these analysts in the IT division. And I was thinking, man, I'm set. I'm going to be able to pay off my NYU loans. You know, and my dream and vision was to go into the finance sector, make as much money as possible, pay off all my debts, and within 6 to 8 years, quit and go on the missions field and serve God forever. You know? Never have to work a day in my life again. Never have to worry about money again. That was my plan and my vision. But, you know, I got to final rounds, and the department that interviewed me, they found a couple other people to fill it. So they said, hey, I'm sorry. They really liked you, but they didn't have a need to hire you. So I was like, oh, man, that's so disappointing. But then Citigroup called me back. She said, you know, I really like you, the recruiter. She was, I really like you. And so I got you an interview with another department that has a need. So I was like, really excited. So I went and did another final round. And then they called me back and said, this department didn't like you nearly as much. I'm sorry, but, you know, I'll keep looking for you, though. I keep looking. And then she never called back. And when I didn't get that job, I started to think, all right, Lord, how are you leaving me? How are you going to leave me here? You know? And a couple of months later, you know, 9/11 happened. And that really shook up the whole of New York City community. And I started thinking, all right, Air Force. I'll go to the Air Force. I'm going to get Obama. How dare he? I mean, Osama. I love Obama. All right, I love President Obama. Osama bin Laden. Hey, it's kind of tricky, right? Anyway, y'all know, it's not that funny. Stop. Anyway, I tried to go into the Air Force. God actually put a block on that application process. And so I ended up, you know, taking a job at a law firm, just paying the bills. You know, in between, I was not willing. I was not so prideful that I was beneath myself to take on a job as a legal analyst, a legal assistant. You know, and so I took on the job. I knew it was a tough job. I took it on. And then when I got an opportunity with Apple, you know, just working at a store, at a computer store in retail. Some people would be like, how you graduate from NYU Stern and you take up a job at Apple Store? But man, when 5,000 applicants apply and you're one of like 50 people that got accepted, you know, you feel pretty good about that. And then they give you this really great training at Millennium Hotel in Times Square. And yeah, anyway, I felt very proud to be part of Apple. I didn't think it was like a beneath me type of job. Anyway, I learned a lot. But during that time, God finally called me into full-time ministry. And that was, for me, I had to turn my back on what I thought would be the wealthiest lifestyle my career would afford. And I just had to kind of die to that and go into full-time ministry and embrace the lifestyle that comes with full-time ministry. And for a lot of Campus Crusade staff, they weren't making a lot of money. They were struggling with fundraising. But I said, Lord, I'm willing to do this. If this is your call, I'm willing to do this for the sake of your name, for the gospel. But then I found this verse. And I feel like Jesus was saying, forsake it all, you'll never see it again. Jesus is like, forsake it all now. Make sure I'm number one in your life. And when the time comes, I'll bless you. In fact, I'll bless you 100-fold. What? Crazy, Lord. You don't really mean that, right? 100-fold, what does that look like? Jesus said, you'll find out. You'll find out. You know, and so, you know, around the time I was actually asked to be the pastor of this church, that was, once again, a forsaking, because I was doing actually quite well with my support raising. So, you know, like my support raising at Campus Crusade, my 6 years of full-time there, I mean, like my income was quite high. Like there would be times where people send in all these huge checks. And so all my peers would sometimes envy me for doing so well. But, you know, I'll try to help them out here and there and whatnot. But I was like, hey, you could do it for yourself too. You just got to have the faith, believe. You got to step out and do it. But when I left Campus Crusade to be the pastor here, I took a huge pay cut. But I did it again. Why? Because God said, this is my calling. All right, Lord, I'm willing to do it for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the calling. I'm content with living at a lesser lifestyle, if that's what you're calling me to. And there was no guarantee this church was going to grow. In fact, the first year, I drove it down to the ground. You know, we started shrinking the first year, right? You know, spiritually, it felt really on fire. But like, you know, attendance-wise, we were dropping. I remember one time we put out faith chairs. You know, Larry used to be service team leader. We put out chairs that were empty, and we would say, Lord, fill these faith chairs. And there were like, you know, 100 faith chairs in the back, or 70 or 80. I forget the number that he would set up each week. And I'll be like, Larry, I know you feel crazy, and I know your service team's looking at you weird, but you keep setting up these chairs every week. You know, and so Larry and the service team, they will always set up these chairs. But, you know, during that time, we weren't shrinking. But God gave me this promise. Don't you forget this. Because you're willing to give things up. That shows me I'm number one in your life. You're willing to do that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the call. All right. You hold on to this promise. And I remember my college mentor, Brother Michael, he prophesied over me around that time. He said, Brother Christian, I see, I want you to stay humble. But I just see the Lord, I hear the Lord saying financial prosperity. You're going to experience financial prosperity. And shortly after he gave that prophecy, you know, the head pastor of Jaesongdo, he insisted that I get a new car. You know, and I was like, really? Okay. And he's like, well, and somebody was like, but I want you to get this particular car. And I looked at it. I was like, oh, I don't want that car. I appreciate that you guys want to give a new car, but you know, that's not the kind of car, you know, I don't know about that, but I had a car in mind. And eventually, Moksari and somebody were like, all right, what car do you want? Because that other car they suggested didn't fit in the parking garage, automated parking garage. It was too big for it. So anyway, it didn't work out that way. So they were like, what do you want? And I was like, there's this particular car, Hyundai Sonata, that I see on the way to Tor Trinity every time I walk over there. And I thought it was a nice car. It's not, you know, too crazy, you know. They're like, all right, let's just go choose. We have a dealer here at the church. He'll show you a bunch of options. You just choose whichever one you want. So I was like, all right, I like this one. Wait, this one has nicer rims. Can I choose this one? And I just chose whichever one I want. And then most times, all right, you go get that car. And New Philly will pay for it. So, you know, it was like an executive decision that I couldn't make for myself. But Moksani made it. But, you know, for me, that was a sign of Mark chapter 10, 29 being fulfilled. God was promising me that because you've been obedient, you've been faithful, I will bless you 100-fold. Now, the thing about the love of money is, the love of money is a heart issue. And the thing with the love of money is, not only is it the root of all kinds of evil, the problem with the love of money is the love of money competes with our love for God. Jesus talked about this dynamic. He said in Luke 16, 13, you should write down that reference. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Look here, Luke 16, 14. The author puts this in. He says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed Jesus. Here is Jesus confronting the idol of money, the god of money in the hearts of people, especially these religious leaders that are standing nearby, earshot, to overhear everything he's teaching. And he says, you cannot serve two masters. The problem with the love of money is it competes with your love for God. That's why you got to cast down any kind of love of money you have in your heart. And then the author puts it in. By the way, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money. Those religious hypocrites who are lovers of money. They are ridiculing Jesus for this teaching. Why? Because they were convicted. They didn't want to feel convicted. They were like, this guy, I don't know what he's talking about. Whatever. It's not a big deal if you love money a little bit. Shut up, Jesus. And they ridiculed him. Okay, I don't know what it looked like, but something like that. Now, what's interesting is, what Jesus is actually pointing out here is a dynamic of the human heart. The way that God has created mankind is that we are created to worship and to serve and to love God. It's just in our DNA, whether you're Christian or not. It's in our DNA. And so if you do not put Christ on that throne, if he is not the center of your affections and of your love and of your service and of your worship, Jesus is implying here, something else will take that place. You think I don't got a God in my life. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I don't serve nothing. I don't worship anything. Jesus is saying, you're kidding yourself. In fact, there's a Bob Dylan song. It's the title of the song. It's called Gotta Serve Somebody. I don't know if you ever heard this song. I heard this song for the first time because a Christian artist called Nicole Norderman, she redid this song. The lyrics go something like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. What many people don't understand is we are by nature worshipers. We were created to love, serve, and worship God as supreme. There's only one throne in our hearts. There's only room for one master on that throne. And so if Jesus isn't on there, something else is. And Jesus is saying, if money is on that throne, oh, there's no contest. You're not gonna follow me. You're going to be willing to break my commands before you give up your love for money. You cannot serve both God and money. If you think you can get away with just serving nothing, you're kidding yourself. Because you're going to serve somebody. Everybody's got to serve somebody, no matter who you are. Whether you are a young Turk or some head of a big TV network. Everyone is going to serve somebody. You know, even as Christians who claim to have Jesus as the Lord of our lives, on the throne of our hearts, we are not immune from this struggle with idolatry. You know, idolatry is not just going into a Buddhist temple, bowing down to an idol, although that is an aspect of idolatry. But there are various worldviews and mindsets that are in the world today, philosophies. And it competes with the biblical mindset, with the Christian worldview. And out of that worldview, people form idols. Even though they don't physically bow down to something, they're devoted to something. They're putting their love and affection towards something. They're putting their worship, their service towards something. And this is what we call an idol. You can know you have an idol in your life when you're willing to break God's law in order to serve it. Now, some people say, I'm a Christian. I don't struggle with the love of money. And then you're in charge of a business deal at your company. And your business culture says, well, you got to bribe your potential clients. Take them out to a brothel. Take them out to a shady notabang. Take them out. Get them drunk. Bribe them. Give them lavish gifts. But from a source that you shouldn't really be using that money for that purpose. Bribery. You think, well, you know, I love Jesus. I'll never do anything. I don't love money. And in that situation, what do? So many Christians, they compromise. When you're willing to break the law of God, go against the commands of God in order to serve your love of money, in order to pursue your further your career or whatever, that is evidence of an idol. A person who has Jesus as Lord of their lives, even if it hurts, even if it costs them their job, I mean, they're not just going to quit. Oh, I quit. You can't make me do that. I'm a Christian. You know, that's kind of dumb. Okay, you got to be creative about how you're going to take your stand. But sometimes it can cost you your job. But for someone who has Jesus as Lord of their lives, they're not gonna make those compromises. Another evidence of idols in our lives is when our idols are thwarted. We wrestle with inordinate disappointment, despair, or disillusionment. My life is destroyed. I can't believe it. You know, there's some girls, you know, they eyed some guy, you know, who's rich, dark and handsome, whatever. You know, and they start dating him, and then the guy, he's just, you know, dragging his feet. I don't, you know, well, let's talk about marriage next year. It was a 4-year relationship. And the girl's like, oh, man, I've done everything. I've met his parents. You know, I've given him my body. And I've done everything possible to get us married, and he won't do it. And then finally the guy says, you know what? I met somebody else. Peace out. And then how does that girl deal with that breakup? If there's inordinate disillusionment, despair, it's probably because there was some kind of idol that she was serving. There's an idol on the throne of her heart, and it's not Jesus. You see, when you have Jesus at the throne of your heart, you are free to risk things, to let things go. You're not willing to compromise your Christian morals and ethics for the sake of furthering your career or getting married well or getting more money. Instead, you're able to take a stand. When Jesus is the Lord over your life, you know, George Verrer, the founder of Operation Mobilization, he used to go to Urbana Mission conferences, and he used to say this. This is a very common, popular quote he used to always say. He said, he's a very like ecstatic kind of guy, George Verrer. If you've never seen him, you know, you guys don't know who I'm talking about, do you? But one thing he used to say is, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He's like this happy-go-lucky guy. And he's like, if Christ is, you know, and everyone's laughing and, you know, they're laughing. And they go, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And everyone's like, hey, oh. Wow. There's a lot of weight on that statement. And what George Verrer is, I believe, trying to imply is there's only one throne in your heart. There's only room for one God to be on that throne. And if Jesus is on that throne, then he's under the impression that he has full reign over your entire life. And if you're like, Jesus, you can have this, you can have this area, you can have this area, but romance, please don't touch this. I think I can manage my love life a little better than you. Okay? If Jesus is not Lord of all, it's probably because Jesus is not Lord at all. Don't fool yourself. There's only one way Jesus' lordship works. And that's when you submit everything at his feet. Love of money, big danger of wealth. How do I get free from the love of money? Very easy. Do whatever it takes to put Christ first and follow through on all the implications of making him the Lord of your life. Very simple. Put Christ first. How do you get free from the love of money? Put Christ first. It is an idolatry issue when it comes to love of money. Okay. So the first warning about wealth regards the love of money. The second warning about wealth regards the love of possessions. A little bit different dynamic here. Let me explain. You know, we love to watch TV shows like MTV Cribs because it gives us a glimpse into the lives of celebrities and the abundance of possessions that they have. Wow, look at that swimming pool. Wow, look at swimming pool number 2. Whoa, look at indoor swimming pool. Wow, this guy got everything. And when we watch that show, we imagine ourselves living there and we live ostentatiously, vicariously through the TV show. I just read ostentatious, was in my mind. Anyway, we live vicariously through the TV show and we're like, man, I would be so happy if I lived in a mansion like that. There's an old show called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. This is like MTV Cribs like in the 80s. Okay, same kind of concept. If you guys have ever looked at what's called Amway Magazine. Anyone looked at Amway Magazine? Okay, Amway is a multi-level marketing company. Anyone know what a multi-level marketing company is? You know, like a pyramid scheme, you know? And so what you do is, instead of selling Amway's products, you recruit 10 people to sell Amway's products and you make a commission off of all their sales. And then those 10 people try to do is, well, if you really want to get wealthy through Amway, You got to recruit your own 5 and 10 disciples to sell these products for you. And so if more people under the pyramid, under you, they keep doing this, what happens is all the money starts funneling up back to you. And you make a lot of money. After a while, you don't do anything. And just paychecks start coming in. It's the Amway, multi-level marketing. What, if you ever looked at Amway's magazine, which they send out to all their resellers, they use covetousness and a false dream of wealth to get poor people to invest their time and money into selling their products. This is the nicest way for me to put it. You know, there are a few people who become very wealthy through Amway. But what does Amway magazine, if you've ever looked at the Amway magazine, they have this beautiful picture of an Amway reseller who's toward the top of the pyramid. And they're not doing nothing. Money's coming in. You know, they're living in this huge mansion in Orange County, huge mansion in Hawaii. And so the whole magazine is, doesn't talk about how, you know, they made all this wealth. Instead, it talks about how nice their home is. And all these pictures of their home and all these pictures of them being happy with their family and hugging and all this stuff. And it, and they also cater to Christian resellers. So they really try to put those kind of Christian values into the magazine. But man, my mom got involved with this when I was a teenager. I looked right through it. Man, this is deception. Mom, wake up. But my mom, she would host these Amway meetings in our living room. Amway Bible study. Amway prayer meetings. Man, I used to be sick of that stuff. My mom would be spending all her hard-earned cash toward Amway. And so our whole house was filled with Amway products. Man, it used to make me sick to the bone. I go brush my teeth. It's Amway toothpaste. I try to wash my face. My mom says, use this LOC product. I'm like, no, mom, this is for the floor and this is for the tiles. She's like, no, it's also good for your face. I go to moisturize, Amway moisturizer. And I go to eat breakfast, Amway vitamin supplements, you know? Like everything was Amway and all the stuff was overpriced. Anyway, what's my point? My point is in their magazine, they never featured testimonies regarding people whose lives became more poor through Amway. They never featured those testimonies. But here's the thing. That's the majority of people's stories when they do multi-level marketing. They don't get richer. They get more poor. Covetousness. Those who have an inordinate desire for someone else's possessions and blessings. It's a form of materialism. Materialism is when we derive our sense of worth from what we own, whether it's our car, brand name bag, name brand bag, clothing, jewelry, cologne, whatever. Covetousness. And Jesus warned in Luke 12:15, covetousness is the essence of the love of possessions. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, against all love of possessions. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You cannot derive happiness, meaning, and purpose from the abundance of your possessions. So stop coveting it, desiring it, and loving it. It's not going to deliver. You know, covetousness is evil because it is often at the neglect of social responsibilities that we go after all these different possessions. People buy their nice clothes and jewelry, but it'll be at the expense of not taking care of their family. Or turning a blind eye to someone in the church who's in need. People also often break God's law in order to pursue and feed this love. For example, my wife. I have her permission to share this testimony, okay? My wife, during her teenage years and into college, my wife, this is her public testimony, okay? And I got her permission to share this. So be at peace, all right? My wife, when she was a teenager and she was in college, she was what was called a kleptomaniac. You know what a kleptomaniac is? Klepto is like the old Greek word, you know, for theft. She had this love for possessions. And she wasn't that wealthy compared to her neighbors in Long Island.
And she saw all her friends with all these name brand clothing. And she would ask her parents, and her parents would be like, we can't afford that. We're already putting you through school here, and it's already expensive as it is. We don't have the funds to be able to support that. And you know what she did? She said, I need to have that. I covet that. I desire. I must have it. That's where I'm going to get my sense of worth, my acceptance. It's going to come through my precious. Yeah, I don't think she did that, but I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. I didn't mean that. That's not you at all. Anyway, she had this inordinate desire to get these possessions. So you know what she did? She broke the law to do it. She'd go into malls. She'd strip off tags in the dressing room. She found out ways to get the plastic things off. Oh, by the way, I found out ways to get the plastic thing off. I'm not stealing anything. But a couple times, Banana Republic, they gave me clothes. I bought it, I took it home, and then the plastic thing was on it. So I YouTubed it, and you could actually find ways to take it out. Anyway, I don't want to give you all any ideas. I'm sorry. Well, I don't know. I should have never shared that. But even in the pre-YouTube days, like, my wife figured out how to do it. And sometimes she will walk out with like $1,000 of merchandise. And she'll get pride in doing this. It was a problem. It was a major problem. And in college, she finally got caught. And she was like a couple of dollars away from 1,000, which in New York State is a felony, which will go on your permanent criminal record. But God's grace, she did not pass that $1,000 mark. She still had her mugshot taken. It got sent to her home. Her mom found it and was very heartbroken. Like, do we not provide for you? Why would you go out and do these things? It was very heartbreaking. You know, but Aaron, that was what she struggled with, because this love of possessions began to just go out of control in her life. Actually, Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is actually idolatry. So we're still talking about idolatry, whether it's the love of money or the love of possessions. We're still talking about idolatry. When you allow your love of possessions to dictate your decisions rather than the love of God and the word of God, you know, you may go to Sunday service, but if your devotion and worship is to another idol, the idol of Chanel, Louis Vuitton, Mercedes, you know, your worship is often obvious, by the way, because all of your offerings are going toward these things, not toward the house of God, not toward helping the needy. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the finer things in life. You got to get my heart. Nothing wrong with enjoying a Chanel bag. But the question is, does your spending reflect a God-pleasing stewardship? And are you buying these luxury items after you've pleased God with your stewardship? So if you're spending a good percentage of your wealth on offerings, tithing, helping the needy and the poor, and then you have about 5%, 10% left over of disposable income, and you use that to get yourself a Chanel bag, well, then go for it with no shame. It's a little expensive, but, you know, go for it. But we're talking about good stewardship here. When you're spending like 50% of your income on luxury items, and you are neglecting your family, and you refuse to tithe, and there's a family member that's going through cancer treatment and you're not contributing a dime, that's idolatry. That's a God that you are serving. Jesus is not Lord over your life in that case. We have to be careful as Christians, because this idolatry is very subtle and it does creep in. The key to getting free from the love of possessions comes from Romans 13:9. The Apostle Paul says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to be free from the love of possessions, you get free by loving your neighbor. You put that as a higher priority than loving your possessions, and you'll be fine. You'll fulfill all the law. You know what Aaron did? After her healing and deliverance session, where she confessed to all these sins, shortly after her healing and deliverance session, she took all of the stolen items and any gifts from her ex-boyfriends. Hallelujah. She took all jewelry and all the clothing. she put it into two 이민 가방s, two immigration bags. You know the immigration bag? We're not talking like the rolling thing. We're talking about the rolling thing. You know, it has no shape or form. It's just this big old bag, canvas bag. And it, you know, you unzip, it gets taller. You unzip, it gets taller. And you got to carry this thing like this, you know? She filled up two of those 이민 가방s, those two immigration bags. And she just threw it away. And for her, that was the way that she was going to depart from her old life and embrace the new life she has in Christ. I don't think everybody needs to do that, but for Aaron, she did that, and she felt completely free from that past. She's never stolen a thing ever since. Right, honey? Except my heart, right? Stole my heart, girl. Anyway, that's corny, I'm sorry. The love of money, the love of possessions. Two dangers of wealth. Now, this love of money and love of possessions can apply to both poor and rich alike. Don't think because I don't have much money, I don't have to worry about the love of money. Or I don't have to worry about the love of possessions. You're wrong. Because it manifests whether you're poor or whether you're rich. You know, in the poor, amongst the poor, it may look a certain way. It may look as reckless spending beyond your means, racking up your credit card. You know how many Koreans right now in Korea? This is a huge financial problem. They carry these huge credit card bills. And a lot of that spending is reckless spending on all these name brand items and Louis Vuitton bags and things that they really can't afford because they're driven by the love of money or the love of possessions. And you end up in all that, you become not only in piles of debt. Usually when you get into that kind of debt, you're enslaved to debt. You know, a lot of times human traffickers, this is how they enslave women into the sex industry. You know, they're doing them a favor and say, you know what? We'll do you a favor. We'll fly you out to America. You know, you can investigate these other jobs. You know, and they what they don't say is you got to pay us back. So the moment you arrive in America, these women, they're looking for these new jobs. And they don't know that, you know, prostitution is involved in these new jobs. And they get a free ticket over, visa fees are all covered, and then these pimps, they say, oh, by the way, you owe us $5,000. And these women are like, well, I don't have any money. I'm here in America by myself. How do I pay that back? Well, you could pay it back by working these, you know, jobs at the bar. Or there's a way to make faster money. And a lot of times these women, they don't feel like they have a choice. Because debt enslaves you. Amongst the rich, you know, it manifests in ostentatious living, deriving self-worth from possessions. You know, look at the new car I have. Look at the new artwork I bought. You know, Gustav Klimt. Do you know this one? It's the Kiss. So beautiful. I just love it. In this year of wealth, I want to warn you, church, do not fall into the love of money and do not fall into the love of possessions. Why? Because, it says in Matthew 13:22, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, he says, for those who are sown among thorns, the word of God, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, and listen here, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Why should you not fall into the love of money and possessions? It's because wealth, there's a deceitfulness of wealth. It promises things that it cannot deliver. Wealth lies to us and paints a picture of a bright future that it cannot guarantee. As Jesus said, you got to be careful with the deceitfulness of wealth. Those who get caught up with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, the word of God has no fruit in their lives because it chokes the word of God. If you really think that you can manage this affection of money and possessions and manage your affection for Christ, you're completely wrong. This affection, it's going to lead you astray into all kinds of lies. It's going to choke the word of God from being fruitful in your life. Wealth makes all kinds of false promises. Financial security, happiness, purpose, satisfaction, trouble-free marriage. Man, if only we had more money, all our marriage problems would disappear. It's a lie. Whether you're poor or you're rich, marriage is always difficult. There's no such thing as a trouble-free marriage, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry to say. I'm not trying to be pessimistic, but I'm trying to give you the truth. That's why we need Jesus in our lives. The deceitfulness of wealth. There's also the uncertainty of wealth. 1 Timothy 6 talked about that. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be prideful, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Praise God. You see that? God says, don't put your hope in riches. There's so much deceit. There's so much uncertainty there. Put your hope in God. Because he not only richly provides, but he provides more than enough. He overflows our cup so that we can richly enjoy the good things in this life. God's not our killjoy out to try to destroy everything that's a source of joy for you. He's going to bless you. But we got to learn how to be content, whether with a lot or whether in lack. And the way God tests us in whether we are putting our hope in him is to bring us through times of lack at times. He tests us to see where our loyalties really lie. My message today is not to tell you to avoid wealth like the plague. It's not what Scripture teaches us. Instead, I'm teaching you to heed the warnings about the dangers of wealth. Hold fast to them in your heart. But do not end up living your life out of fear of those dangers, but rather faith in the God who calls you to good stewardship. You see, in Matthew 25, there's this parable of the three servants with these talents. They get different amounts. And the third servant, the first two, they're faithful. They take their talents and they multiply it and give the master a good return. The third servant says this, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid." Remember all those dangers about wealth? I was afraid that I was going to fall into the love of money, the love of possessions and covetousness and idolatry. I was so afraid that I hid your talent, your money in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And listen to the master's reply. "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed." By the way, there's some sarcasm here. Because the master's like, all right, that's what you think I am. Well, if you at least knew that, well, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers. So that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Man, you know what? Take the talent from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Yes, today I'm talking about the dangers of wealth. But no, I am not calling you to avoid wealth like the plague. What I'm pointing you toward is not to pursue money. It's to pursue good stewardship. It's to pursue putting God first. And as you do that, the blessings of God come into your life. Heed the warnings, the dangers. Put Christ first. Love your neighbor with your wealth. But do not ever live your life in fear regarding what God has entrusted to you. Whether it's money, time, or talents, God gives that to us to see how we're going to bring a return to him. And we got to bring a good return. We got to please the master. We got to please God with the lives that we live. Are we going to live lives of fear because of all these warnings? Or are we going to live lives of faith, keeping in mind the wisdom of these warnings? Pursue God-pleasing stewardship. Let me pray for you right now. You know, there's people in this room right now, and you're struggling with the love of money. You don't even have that much money, but you're struggling with the love of money. And this is a mindset, a heart stronghold that's been passed down to you from your parents. And today God is saying, I have great plans for your life. I have amazing purposes for your life. But I cannot be second place and fulfill all those plans. You got to start to trust me fully for your finances, for provision, for blessing. You got to stop the cheating, the bribery, the compromise in order to maximize your profits, maximize your earnings. You got to learn how to take up the social responsibilities of your property rights and help the needy, help those who are struggling, help your family members. But you're never going to follow through all of that if I'm second place in your life. Today, I believe Jesus wants to come into the house of God and turn over some tables and cast down some idols. But it's going to require some vulnerability and repentance on our part. My message today is not to call you to live a life of self-poverty. Once again, my call is to live a life of good stewardship, whatever God has ordained for you. God has made it very clear that within this community, there are those who are going to steward great wealth. But if you do not deal with these hard issues now and try to deal with it later, Word of God may be choked from being fruitful in your life. You may become ensnared by the uncertainty and the deceitfulness of wealth. And Jesus doesn't want you to live that life where you're separated and estranged from Him. He wants you to live a life of intimacy with Him and joy in His purposes, where money is not your master, but your slave. And you use it God's purposes. If you're in this room and you have a lot of money struggles and there's a lot of inordinate anxiety about money, it may not be an anxiety issue, it may be an idolatry issue. If you're in this room and you've accumulated a lot of debt to feed this kind of luxurious desire for wealth and possessions and your love for name brand goods that you can't really afford, you haven't really even budgeted for, that might be an indication not of just materialism. It may be an idolatry issue in your heart. And the only way you can deal with idolatry is not to go and manage your budget differently. First and foremost, the way you deal with idolatry is you cast it down before the feet of Jesus. And you put Him back on the throne of your heart. And you put the love of God and the love of your neighbor back into first place. And that every decision you make is dictated by that love. If you're in this room, I want to have some of our leaders want to pray for you today to get set free from the idol of money, from the covetousness. If that's you and you want to receive prayer, don't be embarrassed. I want you to just stand up from where you are. And we're going to pray for some people today. And the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit is going to destroy yokes off of people's lives. Open it up right now. If you'd like to stand and receive prayer, to stand from where you are right now.